Indeed, Father, your commandments are our delight. In your word, we know life because we know you. And so we're thankful that you have come to us, made yourself known, so identified with us that we might know the joy and pleasure of living in your presence. Father, I pray that during this time that you would quicken our minds, open our hearts, allow us to hear your word, that we might respond rightly in every way. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We will be in Matthew chapter 3 and 4 this morning. Last week, Chad spoke to us from Matthew chapter 3, in which we learn of John the Baptist. He's the herald that was sent to prepare the way, to proclaim the coming Messiah. And the Messiah would come and bring with him his kingdom that would be accompanied by both salvation and judgment. And Jesus arrives onto the scene and comes to John to be baptized. And he is identifying with this people that he might wash us of our sin as our suffering servant. And the scene ends with the Trinity on full display as we hear the Father's voice declare his love and approval of the Son. And the Spirit comes and descends to attest to the Son's identity. And this week will be in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, the temptation of Jesus. Literarily, this is meant to be connected with chapter 3. You will notice that the baptism story begins with this word then, carrying what's come before it on. And then this is carried forward in chapter 4, verse 1, verse 5, and verse 11. The same Spirit that descended upon Jesus at the waters of the Jordan now leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tried and tested at the hands of the devil. He's the Son of God. And as we read this text, we wonder, will he live in submission to his Father's will? He is the one who has come to fulfill all righteousness, but will he falter at the tempter's snares? He is the royal king. But will he give his kingdom away to another and bow down before the prince of this world, the devil himself? And with that, please follow along. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Thus far in the reading of God's word, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. This Christmas, I discovered something wonderful. It is the genre of the movie that is the Hallmark Christmas movie. I'm serious. It's wonderful. It shouldn't be confused with the Lifetime Christmas movie. Those are entirely different. And yes, guys, for those of you looking at me funny, I did turn my man card into Bob this morning. What makes these movies great is that they are the very definition of predictable. You can leave for long periods of time during these movies, and you can come back, and you know exactly what happened. Right? And it's the same pattern over and over. They just sort of move a few details around and have a couple of different actors so that they can justify it to be a different movie. There's always the same plot line. There's a single guy and a single girl. One of them is a big shot, probably from the city, and they don't really have the spirit of Christmas living in them. The other one is probably from a small town, and they love Christmas. And at various points through this, they go through these twists and turns. If one of the characters that is from the small town is a female, she's put in charge of some Christmas event. I don't know what that's about, but she's always in charge of the Christmas event. And so you wonder how that was, and the guy always ends up helping her, and they go through these twists and turns of this relationship, and this finally happens until the very end. And at that point, the big shot, he returns to the small town. And he finds the joy of Christmas. And the two of them, they finally confess their love for one another. They kiss. It begins to snow. And the credits roll. It's awesome. Some of you are going to go home and look on Netflix. Last I checked, there's only one available on Netflix. In my younger days, I would have scoffed at these movies for being insincere, idealized, and predictable. And the reason I would have scoffed is because that these movies are insincere, idealized, and predictable. The only difference is now I don't scoff. And I was thinking about this, and I was wondering why, and I realized that just the older I get, the more and more I just want a happy ending. And my way to that happy ending, I just want a restful journey, and I know that this is exactly what I'm going to get in this Hallmark Christmas movie. Even their children are wonderfully obedient, right? If there's children involved, it's amazing. The truth is, I watch the news and it's miserable. I see suffering around me and it haunts me. I wake up in the middle of the night and I know the anxieties of life. And there really is something in the lack of realities in these movies that enables me to escape away and suspend my disbelief, to trade in the miseries and the chaos of my experience for a place where things are simple and orderly and predictable. And you don't watch a bunch of Hallmark Christmas movies without afterwards kind of reflecting some on your own life and wondering why you did that. And I was thinking about it this week, and I realized that at the core of my being, my desire for these movies taught me one thing. And it's this, that I just want things to be right. I just want things to be right. I desire a day in which my body doesn't break down, decay, and wage war against itself. I desire relationships that are trustworthy, that are whole and pure and harmonious. I want to be someone who genuinely desires or genuinely loves you more than I love myself, and I want the same thing for you. I want authority that loves and serves and protects. I want righteousness to reign and for there to be a perfect mixture of imbalance of mercy and judgment. And I don't think I'm alone here. I mean, we want these things. We want things to be right, do we not? Our passage is a reminder to us that what we long for is not found in our silly attempts at escape. The goal is not to find an idol that will enable us to suspend our disbelief in reality, but rather we find what we're looking for in the very activity of belief itself. By looking at our reality, by looking evil even squarely in the eyes and seeing it in its full context. Because the full context of evil is this, that Christ has come and he's overcome evil. And with him, all things are made right. In this temptation story, we see the confrontation of two kingdoms. The kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. One seeks to steal, kill, and destroy, and the other to give and to restore and to redeem. One is insidious, it's deceitful, and it's treacherous. The other is pure and lovely and righteous. One leaves its followers devastated and in ruins, and the other comes to give eternal life and glory. Christ is the hero of our story. Jesus is victorious over evil, and his victory over his temptation is indeed our reward. First, we consider the victory of Jesus over his temptation. In verses 1 through 2, it says this, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." You see, it's the same Spirit that engendered the Son and attested to his identity as the Son at his baptism now leads Jesus into the wilderness. And this wilderness is our first clue as to the historical context from which we are to understand and further understand this passage as recorded by Matthew. Chad last week said that the wilderness was a place of testing and also a place of God's powerful working. And for those first receiving, for the Jew receiving Matthew's gospel, the principal Old Testament context that they would have been thinking of is Israel's wilderness experience when they were brought out of Egypt and they spent those 40 years wandering in the wilderness, being tested and tried and tempted in various ways. And we see some of the connection here. I mean, as Jesus fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. And it's not just the number 40, but in fact, this phrase, 40 days and 40 nights, it's used 10 times in the Old Testament. Six of those refer specifically or related to Moses himself. Moses being the leader and the prophet to lead God's people during this time of the wilderness wandering. We'll see as we work through this passage that the passages that Jesus refers to comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 through 8. This is the book of Deuteronomy, is a book that is directly identified with Israel's time in the wilderness. And what we're going to see is that each of these is an allusion to a significant failure by Israel when they were in the wilderness. And finally, the theme of Jesus as the Son of God is important. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, God says this, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now you might recall that these words were used for Jesus. You remember when Jesus was born, Herod sought his life, and so he went on a killing spree. And so Jesus' parents took him to Egypt to flee that he might be safe. And what was true of national Israel became true of Jesus himself when he returns from Egypt for his mission. With this context, the point is clear that Jesus is the faithful and true Israelite. Jesus is the faithful and true Son of God. Just as Israel had entered into the wilderness to be tried and tempted, so did Jesus enter into the wilderness to face temptation. The difference being that every point in which Israel failed to live according to their identity as those belonging to the Father Jesus, he obeyed. At every point that Israel failed to live faithfully to the mission that they were giving, to be a light to the nations, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, Jesus was faithful to his mission to fulfill all righteousness. Where Israel faced defeat at the hands of its own sinful hearts, Jesus was victorious over his temptation. The author of Hebrews says that in every respect Jesus was tempted as we are, yet without sin. 1 John 3:5 says that you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And Jesus himself said in John chapter 8, he said, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. Always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. He overcame temptation. He is the true and faithful Israelite, the true and faithful Son of God. And that really is good news for us. It's good news for us because what we come to realize is that his victory is our reward. His victory is our reward. I mean, Chad last week emphasized for us how Jesus would come as the suffering servant that's described to us in Isaiah 53. And in his incarnation, he identifies with us, his people, in our weakness, and most importantly, identifies with us in our sin. And you might remember Chad said this. He said, Jesus so identified with us that when he looked at Jesus, he saw our sin. And Jesus suffered the wrath of God for our sin, that our sin might be taken away. And in this way, when we can really say it's true that when Christ died, we died with him. Now, there's another side to that coin. The other side of the coin is this. Yes, Jesus removed the guilt of our sin in his death. And also, by his obedient life, he has given us the privileges of his righteousness. You see, we, by the Spirit of God, are so identified with Jesus that when the Father looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. Romans 5, Paul says, for as by one man's Adam's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. In 1 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In Isaiah 53, verse 11, which speaks of the suffering servant, says, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. You see, Jesus lived righteous in our humiliation that we might be raised up and glorified with him. And so when we read this passage, when we see Jesus standing firm against the flaming arrows of the evil one, we cheer him on because we know that his obedience has become our obedience. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. His victory is our victory, our reward. And so, what I'd like to do with the remainder of this time is to consider the benefits, a few of the benefits of Christ's victory and of this reward that we get. And there can be much to be said. We can't say everything in this time. And so what I want to do is just highlight some of the benefits of this victory in three words: rest, boldness, and joy. Rest, boldness, and joy. First, Jesus' victory over temptation has secured a reward of rest. Look at verses 3 and 4. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he, that is Jesus, answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The tempter comes and he begins by saying, if. Now, some translators will translate this as since, and the reason they do so is they're trying to help the non-Greek reader kind of understand the thrust of what's going on here. This is not a challenge to Jesus' sonship. He's not asking him to prove that he is the Son. He assumes the sonship. What he's saying is he's trying to provoke Jesus toward an improper use of his sonship. You see, Jesus had certain powers and certain privileges that were his, and he gave them up. He temporarily abandoned these in his humiliation. And what's going on here is Satan is trying to provoke him to pick these powers and privileges back up and to supply for himself what he's lacking. In a sense, he's saying, you're the Son of God. You're the very Son of God. You can abandon the way of suffering and humility. Feed yourself. And Jesus responds to this and he says, look, obedience to my Father is much more important than bread. And he refers to this passage from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And this is a reference to Israel in the wilderness in a time in which they were hungry and had no food. They were dependent upon God for their every provision. And so they grumbled and they complained and they really did doubt that God would actually provide. In fact, they said, they were like, look, why did God bring us out of Egypt just so that we could starve to death here in the wilderness? And in the midst of their grumbling, God is gracious to them. He still cares for them. He is kind to them. And so he provides this sort of bread from heaven, this manna, in which every morning would feed them during their wandering years. And still, this wasn't enough for them. We read of this incident in Numbers chapter 11, in which the text says that the people had a strong craving and they began to complain. And this is what they say. They say, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost us nothing. Except their freedom. The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks, the onions and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. The Lord's provision was not enough for them. They demanded more. They demanded something else. And so God, at the end of the chapter, gives them exactly what they desired. He caused this wind to come up and it drives in just miles and miles of quail to surround the camp. And the text says that for 2 days, the people gathered this meat for themselves. And in fact, we're told that the person who gathered the least gathered the equivalent of 2,200 liters of quail. And as the people indulged themselves, the text reads, while the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore, the name of the place was called Kibroth Hataavah. This name, Kibroth Hataavah, means graves of craving. Israel had rejected God's provision, and this to their own destruction. And we have Jesus in the wilderness receiving God's provision, and he finds it enough, the very word of God in his moment of weakness, trusting that this would be what he needed, trusting that in the right time and in the right way, the Lord would strengthen him. And the irony here is that Jesus is the righteous one. He deserved no judgment at all. And yet the anger of the Lord that was kindled against Israel for their sin, he took. The death of Jesus, his grave, is really a grave of our cravings. And so we have to ask the question, what is it that we crave after today? What is it that we're craving? And as we crave these things, what is it that we do? How do we try to sustain ourselves and get these things for ourselves rather than trusting what the Lord has given to us? And though we may not realize it, the very thing that we actually crave is Christ himself. He's the one we ultimately crave after. Because what we're doing when we have these cravings and we try to find all these things, we're trying to control our environment, we're trying to just simply make ourselves feel better and to right what is wrong in whatever way that seems right to us. And what we ultimately are looking for are things to be made right. And it's Jesus. He's the righteous one who makes things right. And he has so come and identified with us that we might have the reward of rest. We rest from our many strivings and our many cravings, realizing that he is all that we need. He is everything. And we rest from striving after all those things that we search after and that we try to attain, to try to right what is wrong. And we go, no. Jesus is who I need in the wilderness. He's my rest. And for us, this rest will not be in a time and in a place that's easy. It's not going to come void of the difficulties of life. Our rest comes in the context of weakness and struggle. Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and he was hungry. He was weak, and it was there that he found rest in the promise of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's in the midst of struggle. But it doesn't mean that this rest is not real. It is very real. Because it is on Jesus that we have landed. He has inaugurated his kingdom. And there's coming a day where he will make all things right. And so today, if you find yourself in this place of weakness and struggle, hear these promises of the rest that you have in Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. In Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. See, these are true. Rest in any and every circumstance, because it is Christ, the very Word made flesh, who is our victory and our strength. Number two, the victory of Jesus over temptation has secured for us the reward of boldness. Verses 5 through 7. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, Satan takes Jesus to the holy city, Jerusalem, and he takes him up to the highest point of the temple complex. And then he quotes to him from Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12. And this passage that he references speaks of God's loving protection for all of those who trust him. And what's deceitful here is the misapplication of Psalm 91. You see, the temptation was to test his sonship, to manipulate the Father in order to force him to show his care. But Jesus, he's secure in his relationship with his Father. He will not manipulate him in order that he would show his care. He already knows it, and he trusts it. And so Jesus realizes this, and he knows God's command to not put him to the test. And so he says, again, it is written. Again, meaning, look, I agree with you. Psalm 91 does say that he's going to protect those who trust in him. But God's word also says not to put him to the test, and I will not do that which will contradict other parts of Scripture. I will not put God to the test. And as a counter here, this reference is to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. And it's an allusion to Israel in the wilderness in a time in which they had no water, at a place that was called Massah in Exodus 17. And there they had no water, and so they began to grumble. This is actually, chapter 16 is where the incident with the manna takes place. So right after that, and they essentially say, if God cared for us, he wouldn't have brought us out into the wilderness. So now, even though we have food, we're going to die of thirst. I mean, you'd think that they would have learned something from the manna incident, but they didn't. And they didn't because they doubted God's cared for him. Despite all that Yahweh had done to show his joy with him, his affection, his provision, his power, still they would not trust his love. They looked at God and said, prove it. And too often we approach God in this same way. And we may not be so bold as to say it so plainly, but we do in more subtle ways keep open a suspicious eye, thinking that if God really exists, then this thing must happen. If God really loved me or cared for me, then this thing will come to be. If God is really powerful, then fill in the blank. And here's what we need to know about God's care in those moments. Romans 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is everything that we need to know. That's everything. 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. And when we say that Jesus makes all things right, the first place where we begin is that being right with God. Because this really is the greatest need that we have. Because until that broken relationship is restored, there can be no peace at all. But in Christ, we are adopted and we are privileged to be sons and daughters of the King Most High. And in Christ, we come before our Father with no guilt and no shame and no fear. The very words that the Father spoke to Jesus at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." For those of us who are so identified with Jesus, these are the same words that the Father has for us. You are one who are beloved by the Father, and he is pleased with you. This is such love is secured for us because of the victory of Jesus. It belongs to us because of his victory. And this really, what it does is it frees us. And what it frees us to do is to live boldly. And what I mean by that is to live out our faith in him in our various contexts in such a way that we exercise a bold trust in him. That we will face the difficulties and the struggles and the challenges that this life brings to us and will stand before him. And we'll stand before all of these things in a bold defiance, declaring that God is enough, that he is with me, that he is my strength, his love is all that I need, that he is good and powerful and true, even in this very moment when I'm tempted to think something else and to test God. And not only are we free because of this love to live out our faith boldly, but it also frees us to repent with great boldness. 1 John 4:18 says, perfect love casts out fear. When we do fail, when we're not faithful, we do not cower in shame and hide ourselves away like Adam and Eve did in the garden because they were afraid of God. No, perfect love casts out fear. The perfect love of the Father causes us to draw near to Him with great boldness, to confess our sin, knowing that we have God's love, knowing that in Christ the guilt of our sin has been paid, and knowing that His righteousness, His obedience is our identity before the Father. That there is no shame before Him. It's bold trust and bold repentance. And then finally, the righteousness of Jesus secures for us the reward of joy. Look at verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. This temptation is one of idolatry, to gain a reward apart from obedience. And for Jesus, that meant obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, the way of the cross was the way of suffering, not only physically, but in every way, and especially as he would experience the wrath of God for the sins of sinners. And here, what the devil does is he offers Jesus a kingdom apart from such suffering. Bow before me. Don't go to the way of the cross. I'll give you this kingdom. But Jesus, he would not bow to Satan. Rather, he does what pleases the Father. He would bow in submission to his Father. You remember the night that Jesus was betrayed? He went to a garden, he fell on his face, and he prayed. And this is what he said. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup of suffering, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And if that's me, dollars of donuts, I'm taking Satan's offer every time. I am not going the way of suffering. If I can get a little glory some other way. But Jesus, no, he's different. He's the righteous one. He's the one in which we put our hope. And the reason that Jesus refuses to bow before Satan is because of a joy that he knew to be far greater. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Satan's gift, if you will, of this kingdom, the kingdom of this world, was nothing compared to the true reward and the joy that he would have as he accomplished his mission as a suffering servant. You see, because it is through his humiliation, that through his suffering, that Christ is exalted, that he is made to be the victorious and royal king, and to rule and to reign over his kingdom in full righteousness, and supplies a joy that is unmatched and unrivaled by anything else that could be offered. And even more than that, Christ's obedience was the path. It was the pathway back into the very presence, the very right hand of his Father. And it's there that is the fullness of joy. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Jesus knew the joy that existed at the right hand of his Father. Why would he trade such pleasure in to share a throne with the deceiver and the father of lies? He wouldn't. And so he commands, "Be gone, Satan." And he quotes from Deuteronomy 6:16, which speaks of idolatry and is a call to proper worship. And it recalls Israel in the wilderness and their idolatrous failure, which really was of epic proportions. You remember, they were at the mountain of God, Sinai. And there they were receiving the very covenant with God as through Moses, as Moses had made this ascent up to the summit. And they are gathered around and they get impatient. And so what do? They build a golden calf for themselves. And they bow before it. Their hearts run after a dead idol that cannot bring them what they truly desire and after. And we know the application, don't we? We're a lot like Israel. Too easily do we believe the tempter's lies and bow before him and the dead idols that he sets before us. But Jesus, he's the faithful and true Son of God. He has made known to us the path of life. He is the path of life. Because it is in him that we are brought into the very presence of God, where there is a fullness of joy, where we will share in his pleasure forevermore. And thus, even now, because that's true, it is our joy. It's our joy to worship Christ the King. And it comes full circle to us, because the reality is as we worship Christ the King, we find real joy. Maybe you're here today in the midst of whatever struggle and misery that life has brought you. Maybe you're living as a result in some kind of disbelief and disillusionment. And let me just tell you, you're not alone. I get it. I mean, I watched Hallmark Christmas movies. We get it. It's an experience that we all face. But we don't just sit and dwell on those. And so, to conclude, let me leave you pondering not only how this story ends in our text, but also how your story ends. Verse 11 says, "Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and were ministering to him." Jesus is king. He commands Satan, "Be gone," and the devil had to leave. Right? And then these angels come, and it says that they are ministering to him. The care and provision of God comes to him just when it is needed. And this word ministering is diakoneo, which is where we get this word deacon. Oftentimes in the scriptures, it's used in reference to food. And we see Jesus refused to use his sonship wrongly to feed himself. And now, at the right time, the Father feeds him and cares for him. Jesus refused to throw himself down from the highest point of the temple complex in order to have the angels carry him up. And now the angels would come to him and to protect and strengthen his life. Jesus refused to trade in the joy of his Father by bowing to the devil. And now he would enjoy the Father's ongoing and gracious love and presence. And the devil really did leave him, but he would return. He would return again to continue his assault against the Son of God. But the pattern had been established. Jesus would be victorious. He would be faithful to his identity as the Son, and he would be faithful in his mission as the suffering servant. And the conflict between these two kingdoms would come to a climax at the cross. Jesus would die. He would suffer the sins of sinners like you and me. But that wasn't a defeat. You see, Christ is victorious. And so on the third day, he rose again as a declaration that he really had overcome evil, that his death really did atone for the sins of his people, that he is the one true king and the one who is worthy of our worship. And today, we hear the good news that God has inaugurated the final stage of his plan to reclaim the world from the destruction of sin and to bring his just and merciful reign over it. The victory has been won now, and we live in his kingdom, and we trust this good news by faith. And we live by faith, waiting for a day that when what has been inaugurated will be brought to full completion. The day when all things will indeed be made right. The day in which Christ, the victorious King, will come again and he will vanquish all of his enemies and he will bring his kingdom and his will to the earth as it is in heaven. And how does our story end? For those of us who are in Christ, who are so identified with Jesus, you will finally have what your hearts have always so longed for. You will have rest, but it will be a rest that is no longer in the context of the weakness and difficulties of this world, but it will be a rest that is glorious and strong and it is lasting. And you will have a boldness to draw near to the God that is no longer by faith, but you will draw near by sight in his immediate presence. And you will have joy. Joy that is unrivaled and unfettered and infinite and victorious. Because you will have Christ the King and his victory for all of eternity. That's how your story ends. Jesus, please pray with me. Christ the King. Holy Spirit, let those words reverberate through our hearts and our minds. Father, we are thankful for your love, that you've come to us, that you sent your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming, for not trading in and bowing down before the devil, but overcoming temptation, that your victory might be our reward, that we might be wrapped up in the privileges that you have secured by your faithfulness. Father, we pray that we would be a people who know real rest, that we would be a people who boldly draw near to you and proclaim your excellencies and confess our sin, that we would be a people filled with joy. That you would, Father, for us who struggle day in and day out to see it, to remember it, to believe it, that you would remind us again and again of how our story ends. That we will reign with you for all of eternity. Father, we're grateful for the church that you have given to us, that we might gather together to worship you and to enjoy one another's presence, but most importantly, together that we might enjoy you, that we might look at one another and see your victory and see the ways that you are at work, and that we might relish in all that you have done and are doing, and that, God, that we would be a people who proclaim such excellencies. Father, I pray for those here today who are struggling, who are grieving, who, whatever challenges or difficulties that they find themselves, whether it be in body or in soul, Father, I pray that you would meet them, that your grace would be sufficient to them, and they would know that you are indeed with them. Father, for those struggling to believe this morning, God, I pray that you'd give them faith. Father, for those who are rejoicing in various ways, Father, we pray that you would allow us to rejoice as those who've received your good gifts from your gracious hands. Father, we pray for our work here, that that as a church that we would be faithful to the mission that you've given to us to proclaim this gospel, this good news. We pray for Dana and Tina Rudman as they prepare to go to Egypt. Pray that you would strengthen them in their ministry and their work, and that you would be with them to give them wisdom. Father, we pray for Natalie Sauer as she is in serving in Edge Corps in Wichita State, and pray that you would be gracious to her, that her ministry would be fruitful, that people would know the excellencies of Christ in it. And Father, as we go out from here, might you be with us. Indeed, you are with us. Help us to know that, to take that up, and to go walking by faith, looking forward to the day that by sight we draw near into your presence and rejoice for all of eternity. And this we pray in Jesus' name.